Okay, that's a little bit of Fallen on Hard Times there by Jethro Tull. Wanted to talk today again about the Mass and trying to explain the Mass to a Protestant. And yesterday, or the last time, wasn't yesterday, we talked about coming into the church and what the church looks like from the outside and a few things about what it's like when you first come in, what you see around the church building, the Stations of the Cross and all that. I wanted to start today just right before the Mass starts. One of the things that you'll see before Mass starts is you'll see a lot of people kneeling in prayer. Now, the Catholics who listen to this will think, yeah, so what? A lot of Protestants have a problem with things like kneeling in prayer. They think posture and gestures and things like that are rather odd and don't really have a place in Christianity, because Christianity is about the Spirit. And this gets back to the whole question of spirit and flesh, and what's the role of our bodies in worshiping God. And I just wanted to mention a couple things briefly. I think I mentioned this before, but we aren't angels. We have bodies, and the things that we do with our bodies influence the way we think. And kneeling in prayer is simply one way to express reverence. There's nothing wrong with other postures in prayer. Standing with your hands raised is a reasonable posture in prayer. But another thing to think about when you go into the Catholic Church and you see people kneeling in prayer is remember what Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And one thing about the Catholic Church is that people pray in the Catholic Church. People go to the Catholic Church to pray. People, when they come to church, they don't chit-chat. They don't stand around and yak. They kneel down and they pray. And I think this is a profoundly good thing, that the church is a place of prayer. It's a place for other things. You know, we have coffee and donuts in the basement and other sorts of things go on. But first and foremost, it's a place for people to come and have an experience with God. And to commune with God, to pray to God, to worship God, to hear from God. And that's something that's very precious about the way Catholics approach their churches. I went to another church up near Baltimore, a little tiny church. It was a really strange place. We were on vacation, and we stopped by this church to see if we could go to Mass there. And we go in, and it didn't look like a church. It looked the place didn't look like a church. It looked like I don't know. It didn't look like a Catholic church anyway. People were standing around talking and socializing, and it wasn't the reverent, prayerful, serious place that we were expecting. Okay, so everybody is kneeling down for prayer before the Mass starts, and then the Mass starts. You sing a song or something. Unfortunately, it's usually a dorky song, but sometimes you sing good songs. And then the priest comes in along with the people who will, some of the altar boys and girls will be carrying the cross and bringing forward the book of the Gospels and other things. Then the priest stands up in the front and he gives the invocation, and everybody makes the sign of the cross. Now, once again, we get to this question of gesture. And our priest today made an interesting comment about making the sign of cross. He says it's like taking the family name on yourself. You know, if you think about it, people go to football games and they make certain gestures. They, you know, people have different signs. Boy Scouts have a little sign that they make. People frequently have physical things that they do that associate themselves with a group or with some organization. You know, you just have certain, you high five, you do different things. People have gestures all the time. You kiss your wife before you go to work. There's nothing wrong with gestures. Gestures are just part of what it means to be human and to be in a body. And making the sign of a cross is saying, I'm a Christian. I remember that I'm baptized into Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm identifying myself with Christ. So there's the invocation. And then immediately we have the confession. And of course, this is the way we approach God. We approach God with humility. We approach God realizing that we're sinners. And we say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I've sinned through my own fault. You're supposed to strike your breast when you say that. In my thoughts and in my words, and what I've done and what I've failed to do, And now here's where we get to the problem for your Protestants. And I ask Blessed Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. Now, here the Protestants are going, oh my gosh, it's Mary already. I've only been here for 5 seconds, and they're already throwing Mary at me. Well, let's just stop for a second and talk about Mary. Why is Mary involved so much in Catholicism? Now, there's a couple different things to note. First of all, it's not just Mary here, it's Mary and all the angels and saints. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about what we do when we come to worship, it says, you've not come to a mountain like the Israelites in the wilderness, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the assembly of the firstborn. And it talks about the fact that in worship, we are surrounded by the angels and the saints. That worship is not just a bunch of people standing around clapping and singing songs. Worship is the assembly of the firstborn in heaven. The worship that we have on earth is supposed to be a participation in the divine worship that's going on in heaven. So we are, if at any point there's a time when it's appropriate to invoke the angels and the saints, it's in worship. Just look in the book of Hebrews about that. Look about the passage where it's talking about when we come to worship, what we're seeing and what we're doing. We are joining with the angels and the saints. And it's appropriate in worship to recognize that fact, that we're not just a bunch of people standing around doing what we want to do. We are entering into a divine mystery of the communion of saints and the body of Christ that doesn't just exist here in this building, but it exists throughout time, and it exists in some sort of connection with the realities in heaven. So we are participating in a far greater thing than just a club meeting or a bunch of people who are doing something together on Sunday morning because they don't like what's on TV. This is about joining together with the family of God. So it's entirely appropriate that we invoke the angels and the saints. And we invoke Mary because Mary is, in many respects, the model of what the church is supposed to be. If you think about the church, think about what's the question that a Protestant will ask somebody. They'll say, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Who has received Christ more than anybody else? Mary received Christ in her womb. Mary said yes to the plan of God. Mary said that she was willing to bear the shame and the reproach of being pregnant in an odd way, that she would receive Christ into her life, that she would nurture him in her womb. She received Christ in a way that the rest of us can't. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. Jesus also said at one point, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? He who does the will of God. So the bare fact that Mary bore Christ, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about simply the fact that she bore him in her body and that she nursed him. We're talking about the fact that Mary, in an attitude of faith, as the prototypical daughter of Zion, received the plan of God and became part of the plan of redemption. She willingly said yes. She is the model of the way a Christian ought to be, someone who responds to God and says, yes, I'm willing to accept your plan. I'm willing to be part of it. I'm willing to participate in this. And, you know, Mary, it's not just like God was saying, oh, I have to have, I want to have my son become a man, so I guess I need a womb. So let's go down to the rent-a-womb shop and find a woman that we can stick, you know, my son in for 9 months. And then, you know, we'll be done with her. Well, she has to nurse him, but then we'll be done. Sorry, the old phone. I suppose I need to turn off the ringer on that thing or something. Sorry about that. I have a friend who records stuff for podcasts, and she likes having all the extra noises, your dogs barking and various things going on. But anyway, sorry, where were we? You know, God didn't just need a womb to put a baby in. God respects us as persons. God could force us to believe, but he doesn't. He asks us to believe. He comes to us and offers himself, and we freely accept. And that's the role that Mary has. God respects our choices and treats us according to our nature. He treats us in a human way. So if he asks a woman to be the mother of the Son of God, he gives her the grace to be the mother of the Son of God. He doesn't just say, oh, I need to borrow your womb for a few months, you know, let me have this baby, and then you go about your business and go about normal life, blah, blah, blah. No, Mary is being brought into the plan of salvation in a special way. Now, as long as I'm talking about Mary, let me just mention a few other things briefly here. Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception. And now, first of all, we have to clear up a few confusions. Sometimes when people think of the Immaculate Conception, they think that refers to Jesus, that Jesus was born without a father, without a human father. The Immaculate Conception actually refers to the fact that Mary was born without original sin. And that phrase, without original sin, is in itself a little bit misleading, because original sin is not necessarily a thing. You don't have to think of original sin as a thing. Original sin is really the absence of a thing. It's the absence of original righteousness. Adam and Eve were made with original righteousness. That is, they were made in a relationship with God, where they had fellowship with God. They then lost that fellowship with God, and they were no longer able to transmit to their children this state of original righteousness. Now, if there had never been a fall, then we assume that Adam and Eve's children would have been born in a state of original righteousness. But because of the fall, their children are born without that original righteousness, and that is original sin. The fact that we are born not reconciled to God, that we are born sinners, that we are born without a relationship with God. Now, what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary is that from the moment of her conception, she was restored to that state of original righteousness. Now, obviously, this is not, Mary's doing. How could she have done anything before she was even conceived? This is a gift of God. Just as Adam and Eve were born with the gift of original righteousness, Mary was conceived with the gift of original righteousness, so that she started off her life in a state of communion with God. If you were to try to put this in Protestant terms, it's like she was born again from the moment she was conceived. She was conceived already in a state of original righteousness. Now you might ask, why? Why does this have to be the case? Why does Jesus need to be born in this way? And all of the things about Mary revolve around the teaching about Christ. This is one of the most important things I learned in the Catholic Catechism, that all of the teachings about Mary really are teachings about Christ. And Christ is the new Adam, and Mary is the new Eve. And in restoring humanity to the state that Christ wants to restore us to, there's two things here. There's the state that we're in now as redeemed people living in the world, and then there's the state in heaven. But in the state that we're in now, we have a new Adam and we have a new Eve, and Mary is the new Eve. Mary is the model of the church. Mary is the model of the believer who gladly accepts God's will for her life, who receives Christ into her life, who then tries her best to follow him. And in order for Mary to fulfill that role, in order for Mary to be the new Eve, just as the original Eve had original righteousness, so the new Eve, Mary, is conceived with original righteousness. Now, a lot of times when Protestants are listen to this sort of thing about Mary, they think, why? Well, okay, let's just stop and think about what's really going on here. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity is becoming incarnate. Don't you think that maybe there's something special going on here? Don't you think that maybe the normal rules don't apply? And this gets back to the whole question of Mary's perpetual virginity, which maybe we'll talk about later. People think, what's wrong with a regular husband and wife relationship, husband and wife having sex and having kids? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, for heaven's sakes, go to the Catholic Church. You see all these Catholic families with lots of kids around them. There's nothing wrong with a husband and wife having sex and having babies. The church is actually quite in favor of that. But don't you think that in this situation, where God has chosen to become a man, that maybe some special rules might apply. Don't you think that just as I mentioned before, the chalice that's used for the Eucharist, don't you think that maybe that chalice should be reserved for a special purpose, only for the Eucharist and not for, you know, drinking Kool-Aid or root beer or, you know, something like that? So Mary, as the one, as the daughter of Zion, as the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, as the model of the Christian, don't you think maybe some special rules might apply to her procreation? I mean, here she is. She's the mother of the Son of God. Don't you think that her procreative abilities, her ability to bear children, that there's something that now about that that's been set apart, that's been sanctified, that's special? So anyway, I don't want to make this all into a talk about Mary, because I'm really not the person to talk about that. I know somewhat about the Church's teachings on Mary, but I'm not an expert. So in the Mass, we come in, we kneel down, the priest gets up and starts the Mass, makes the invocation, makes the sign of the cross, he invites us to worship, we confess our sins. I ask Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. And then the priest says, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to life everlasting. And that's how the Mass begins. It begins with confession and trust and a plea to God for forgiveness. Immediately following the confession, we then go into the liturgy of the Word. We go into the readings of the Word, and we'll talk about that next time. Thank you.